Craigslist says no to sex ads. France tries to raise the retirement age. The Pope confronts secularism in Scotland. Colleges go back to dress codes. And a mom considers when to curse. It's Friday, September 17, 2010. I'm Albert Mohler, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. It's good news on its face. Business Day, the New York Times reports that Craigslist says it has shut its sections for sex ads. Now, this is big business. The newspaper estimates that it's a $44 million a year business, and Craigslist said on Wednesday that it had permanently closed the section of its sites in the United States that carried sex-related advertising. Now, that's good news. It's good news because Craigslist has been right in the center of the target of so many who've been looking into the sordid and sad business of sex trafficking. There's simply no doubt that Craigslist has become a major networking site for those seeking and selling sexual services. The old word for that, of course, is prostitution. The new word for it is sex trafficking, and those who are involved in it are increasingly defined as sex workers. William Clinton Powell, director of customer and law enforcement relations at Craigslist, said, and I quote, "Craigslist discontinued its adult services section on September 3, 2010, and there are no plans to reinstate the category," end quote. Well, again, that's good news. Those who've been concerned about child exploitation on Craigslist will find that to be good news. Those who've been concerned about sex trafficking in general, and especially the use of Craigslist as a means of arranging sex trafficking, they're going to see that as good news. But like so many stories that first appear to be good news, there appears to be now more to the story. I read to you also from the story by Claire Kane Miller at the New York Times. It says that even as Craigslist had announced that it permanently closed the section of its sites in the United States that carried sex-related advertising, it simultaneously defended its right to carry such advertisements. Well, let's think about that for a moment. So here's a company that says, we're no longer going to carry these ads. They're giving up a $44 million a year annual business, but they insist on their right to do so. There are a couple of other interesting aspects to this story. Some free speech advocates have condemned Craigslist for doing this, suggesting that it's a curtailment of free speech. They said that blocking the ads threatens free speech. And there have been other complaints as well. And this is also interesting because some of these complaints have come from the folks who have tried to monitor and help victims of sex crimes. They've questioned the removal of the ads because it enabled them to monitor. And they say that the site helped law enforcement to track criminals. Well, let's look at this for a moment. This reminds us that the internet is something of a wild, wild west. It's an unregulated territory. It's a place where all kinds of things happen and all kinds of information is disseminated, some of it good, some of it evil, some of it true, some of it false, some of it healthy, and some of it profoundly unhealthy. It's another signal to us that the internet is something that is coming into maturity. Even some businesses as large as Craigslist, now reaching the very top of the technology pinnacle, well, they're having to redevelop policies that may not have been anticipated when the company went into business. There's another aspect of this that has my attention, the $44 million. When you have $44 million on the table, I guarantee you this, someone's going to come and try to get that business. So even if Craigslist is indeed, and this would be good news, permanently out of the sex services advertising business, I think you can count on someone else coming in to fill that vacuum. And pretty quickly. In France, lawmakers are trying to raise the retirement age. This has to do, of course, with the economic crisis and also the demographic tensions that now arise in France. The economic crisis is pretty much like what you find here. It's a crisis in the economy. It's something like a new normal for France. And the permanence of some of these economic tensions, well, they're reflected in the fact that France now has to look at its pensions and recognize it can't pay them all. It is a broken system. One of the ways it can alleviate stress on the system is by raising the retirement age. Now, much of France, and indeed much of Europe, has been given over to the notion of the welfare state. The idea that one makes a compact with the nation so that you work a certain number of years and then you're taken care of. Now, in France, which has one of the lowest retirement rates, ages, that is, in Europe, the retirement age is 60. So at age 60, one can retire and go on a pension that should be able to support them economically for the rest of their lives. Well, of course, when that was put in place, much like the United States Social Security system, the date at which there was an effective retirement was approximately close to the years of anticipated length of life. Well, that's no longer the case. Someone at age 60 today can anticipate living not only a few more years, but potentially at least a couple of more decades. And France cannot afford the pension load. And here's what's interesting. The headline says, French lawmakers advance bill raising retirement age. Well, they haven't passed it. They've only advanced it because it's so controversial. And are they seeking to raise it from 60 to 70? No, not by any means. They're seeking to raise it from 60 to 62. Now, I think this is one more indication that the issue of retirement is controversial in an economic context. Well, it is, of course, but I think that retirement ought to be controversial in a spiritual context. I think that the idea of retirement is a fundamentally wrong-headed idea. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that persons should stay in the job they hold now or have held for most of their working lives until they simply cannot physically do it any longer or die. I'm suggesting that from a Christian perspective, we should not talk about employment and unemployment as our goal. We should talk about employment and deployment. What we desperately need in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a core of persons who have the economic self-sufficiency after years and careers and work to go out and do something for the kingdom of God that others could not do. We need persons who are reaching retirement age, whether it's 60, 62, 65, 70, or 75, or wherever it may be set. We need persons who are ready then to say, I am ready for a new deployment. I'm ready to do something great for the Great Commission. I'm ready to do something for Christ. I'm ready to go help. I'm ready to go serve. You know, my guess is that the people who do that are going to find their lives far more satisfying than any life they knew before. My absolute confidence is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be infinitely strengthened by having all these persons able to enter into sacrificial service after they have so much wisdom and experience they can bring to the table. You know, we need to rethink retirement, not because we're facing a pension crisis, but because we have in the United States and in our churches and in our spiritual lives a mission crisis. We need to go from employment to deployment. Pope Benedict XVI is making a very controversial trip to Britain. He arrived in Scotland on Thursday and gave a speech in which he suggested that the United Kingdom has been striving to be a modern and multicultural society. He said, and I quote, may it always maintain its respect for those traditional values and cultural expressions that more aggressive forms of secularism no longer value or even tolerate. Let it not obscure the Christian foundation that underpins its freedoms, end quote. Now, as we've been thinking about the 20th century, the Pope condemned the evils of Nazism, but he also pointed to what he called the consequences of atheist extremism. Now, the historic nature of this trip is very interesting, even to non-Catholics. There never has been a papal state visit to Britain. And after all, there's pretty good reason for that. Back in the 16th century, the Church of England broke from the Church of Rome, and Henry VIII, as the King of England, broke, claiming the authority to be the primate and head of the Church of England himself. Let's just say that led to some wounded feelings, if nothing else. And for that reason, there had not been a state visit until now. There had been one other papal visit made almost 30 years ago by Pope John Paul II, but it was a very different time. It was a very different visit under very different circumstances. This pope has arrived in the United Kingdom with enormous controversy over the child sex abuse crisis. But also, he arrives at the United Kingdom when Britain, quite frankly, is not the country it was even 30 years ago. The infusion of so many Islamic immigrants, the radical advance of secularism in the British Isles has been something that leaves us almost scratching our heads in wonder when we consider the acceleration and the speed of those trends. You know, this has led to the fact that some people are even looking at the Church of England, recognizing that the tiniest majority of British citizens actually participate in worship services, even when they have a state church. We're talking about a process of secularization that has left Britain largely divorced from its Christian heritage, its Christian culture, even its Christian history. And you'll note the controversy that now arises whenever there is a confrontation with that secularism. You know, as I mentioned yesterday on the briefing, evangelical concerns with the papacy are not just in part, they are the whole. We understand the unbiblical nature of the office itself. But when we talk about the Pope visiting the United Kingdom, we understand that this is indeed a big political and public relations event. And when he confronts secularism, we recognize that there is indeed a great deal of truth in what he now laments as the secular trend and secularization of Britain. But I want to suggest that merely suggesting speeches to halt secularism, merely confronting it from the top down, will not work. Secularization doesn't happen because someone said, let's go secular. Secularization happens because the modes of thinking within a civilization or society shift from a Christian basis to something else. Just saying move back, I think, is probably not a winning strategy. Speaking of winning strategy, some colleges now feel that they have no choice whatsoever but to go back to an antiquated idea, at least it's treated as antiquated in the larger academic world, and that is to a dress code. The story is out just today that North Carolina Central University has put out a dress code saying that students had better pay careful attention to what they're dressing, to how they're dressing. It goes on and says, suggestive revealing clothing by men or women should not be worn in the classroom. And you shouldn't be wearing pajamas to class. Now, I know a lot of older listeners out there are scratching their heads wondering who would wear pajamas to class. Well, here's a wake-up call to you. A lot of today's college students would. They're wearing suggestive clothing. They're wearing night clothing. Now, as this news story indicates, the question raised by students' clothing isn't a new one. The question is, as is framed by educators, does appropriate dress lead to more respectful and appropriate behavior? And universities are increasingly discovering the answer to that is yes. They're also discovering that even as they have tried to back off from the old in loco parentis rules and from the concept that the school administration is something like parents in residence, they're understanding that taking all the rules away didn't work. They had to put some dress codes and rules back. The rules at this school indicate, for instance, in its business programs, that men are expected to wear suits and ties in conservative colors. No earrings, please. Now, this is for business students. They're actually being trained to be business persons. And of all things, they're being taught that you need to dress like you mean to do business. Women should wear professional-looking business suits with low-heeled shoes and a skirt that comes only 1 inch above the knee when sitting. Now, that's interesting. Again, a secular school saying, we're doing this. They're not so much making a moral judgment as some might. They're thinking this is a business notion and it's a part of the educational process. I can tell you as an educator that you'd be surprised what some students would wear, which leads me to be surprised that evidently some parents haven't put much into the process of teaching their children how to dress and setting parameters of expectation. But, you know, establishing a dress code can be controversial in ways you don't expect. At Morehouse College in Atlanta, an attempt to establish a dress code met with opposition because Morehouse College banned hats, hoods, do-rags, etc. in class. Also banned to Morehouse students were decorative orthodontic appliances, sagging pants, pajamas, bare feet, and clothing that's associated with women. Well, you see, Morehouse College only has men as students. And there were some who complained that in the college that counts amongst its alumni, Martin Luther King Jr., it is oppressive and discriminatory to tell men they can't dress like women. Welcome to higher education in the 21st century. Speaking of being surprised, I think most readers of the New York Times would be surprised by an article that appeared by Lisa Belkin entitled Teaching a Toddler to Curse. This mom writes about the fact that she has faced a moral dilemma in her life, and that is deciding when to curse in front of her children. She writes as she introduces this news article, I was well into my 30s before I heard my mother utter a four-letter word. My children will not be waiting that long. I've never been one to curse constantly, and when I became a parent, I cleaned up my language even more, at least for a while. Well, she goes on to talk about the fact that that while did not last all the way through the childhood and adolescence of her children, especially her sons. She writes about another and a toddler. And she says, writing of him, I know he's going to curse. He's going to get into fights. He's going to find himself in situations where he's put himself on the outside. That's just a part of growing up. So in other words, she knows he's going to curse. She will curse at some point in front of him. The question is when? When's the right time? You know, this goes back to the dress code issue. There's been a sense in which we've simply accepted that there's an inevitability to the fact that people are not going to dress as we think they ought to dress or even would be modestly dressed or appropriately dressed. And yet there comes a point at which that sense of inevitability has to give way to a sense of responsibility. We've crossed something that shouldn't be crossed. We have lost something that shouldn't be lost. So colleges are now revisiting their decision not to have a dress code. Well, this whole issue of cursing is a reminder to us that the culture certainly has shifted a long way when it comes to language. The question asked by a mother as to when, not if, it's appropriate to curse in front of your children is a question that, well, I think it is fairly unimaginable just a generation ago. Welcome to America in the 21st century. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. I'm Albert Moeller. I hope you go to my website at albertmoeller.com for a wealth of materials that are intended for you. You can also follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For more information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to our website at sbts.edu. I'll meet you on Monday for The Briefing.